A couple of weeks ago, our family was at a birthday party here for a friend. I won't mention any names because Nick's right there. But we were at a birthday party, and there's great tasty treats and soft drinks and desserts and chips and just all the stuff that's there in the kitchen area. And I was out in the gym for a while. We were playing a game with the guys, and my little four-year-old Levi comes up to me, and he's holding a bottle of water. And I know what he's going to ask me, which is fine, no big deal. But he brings up this bottle of unopened water, but he says something I completely was not expecting at all. He says, "Dad, I'm in charge." So, excuse me? He said, "I'm in charge." He had a kind of a sheepish look on his face the second time he said it, and I knew exactly what was going on immediately. I mean, our other kids or maybe your kids would come up and they would say, "Hey, would you open this for me?" Or, "Hey, may I have this?" Or whatever, Levi came up to me and he said, "Dad, I'm in charge." And the reason why he did it, of course, was to just establish between the two of us that the decision had already been made, that he will be able to have this bottle of water, but he just needed to inform me of that so that we were both on the same page, And I said, "Son, you're not in charge. I'm in charge, but I would be happy to open that bottle of water for you." And so I did. We had a little conversation about that. But the irony of it was that not only was he with his words, he came up and he told me, "Dad, I'm in charge." The fact is, he came to me to tell me that. He knew he had to come to me, right? He knew he had to hand it to me, and he wanted to kind of make sure that, "Dad, look, let's just skip this part where, I ask and you say, because, I'll make the decisions around here, whatever." But he still had to come to me, and he still had to ask me, and I was still happy to do it. In fact, there was a lot of great birthday treats in there, and as his dad, at least, within reason, I was more than willing, more than happy to share with him all kinds of good things that, frankly, would have tasted a lot better than that bottle of water. But he wanted to be in charge, and so I let him have it. The water, I mean. It was a great little experience together, both in the giving and receiving of this gift, whatever, of water, but also just in our relationship, establishing that, man, you're my son, and I love you, and I love to share things with you. I'm in charge, but in that role for you, I just want to bless you. That's my heart as a dad. I think that's God's heart for. I know that's God's heart for us here this morning, and continuing on in the direction that Pastor Sam's been challenging us. He's been reminding us that our one pursuit, our one most important passion, our reason for living is knowing God. Not just what we can get and receive from him, what he can do, but just knowing him, right? That's our passion. I want to know you, God. I want to know what you're like. I want to know who you are. And I know that I'm known by you, but I want to know you. And the scripture kind of teases us with this great vision of when we are with him face to face, we will know him even as we're fully known. That sounds just perfect. Longing for that. I want to share with you this morning a particularly sweet and wonderful way that he is inviting us to know him. And I'll go ahead and say this now. This is for mothers. In fact, let me just ask you, if you are a mother or have at any point in your life, you have had a mother, would you raise your hand? Okay, I think we've got everyone covered here. Okay, good. This is for you. God's inviting us into a very special and sweet and wonderful way for us to know him. By the way, I've been thinking about motherhood, and just, what is that? How would you define the ministry of being a mom? And, a variety of images come to mind, some of which are blazing in my own memory and kind of gross. You're changing diapers, and you're covered in food stains, or you're praying late into the night, for week after week and month after month and year after year, and you're waiting for an answer from the Lord for someone that you love so much, or anywhere in between, whatever the case may be. I think the heart of motherhood is, I would just put it this way, it's a ministry of revealing the heart of God. That's your ministry. is revealing the heart of God. And that's part of what happens here as we get into this word. In Philippians chapter 1, you know, Sam had us in Philippians chapter 3. You can meet me there if you would in Philippians chapter 1. Sam, a couple weeks ago, was talking about Philippians 3 and just that passion, again, to really count everything that we once considered a gain is now a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, knowing God. At the beginning of that letter in Philippians, Paul's writing to the Philippian church, yes, but of course it's the Holy Spirit that is putting his word together for us. So we are very much participants in this. This is revealing, what the Spirit desires for us. Well, as Paul writes, he says in verses 3 through 6, if I could summarize those verses, it's this: I am just so thankful for you, he says. He says, I thank God every time I remember you. In my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Those verses, if I could just summarize, I'd say, I'm just so thankful for you. I remember you with joy. I love that we are partners together in the gospel. I'm confident that what God began in you, God will finish, because he's put his own name on you. He's put his own reputation at stake in you. And if you belong to him, he's going to complete the work that he began in you. He says, I'm just so thankful for you. And then he moves on in the next couple of verses. He says, I love you. Verses 7 and 8. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Whether I'm in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me, and God can testify how I long for you. I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's saying, you are held in my heart with love and honor. And you have an important part in everything I do, he says, from prison, in chains for the gospel. You are covered in the heart of Jesus with affection. Isn't that incredible? How does Jesus feel about you? He has so much affection for you that Paul's saying, I feel his affection for you. It's overflowing out of him into me. And he says, I'm just filled with affection for you. That's how Jesus feels about you. So out of all of that, I'm so thankful for you. I love you. You might actually write some of those kinds of things in your cards to your moms or whoever. You tell her that you remember it with joy and that she's held in your heart with love and honor, and you talk about your affection. But here's what he prays for them out of that. He says in verse 9, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And that's really where we're headed here this morning. He goes on in the next couple of verses to describe the outcomes of that. If your love is abounding more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, what happens from that? Why does he desire that? Verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best and pure and maybe blameless until the day of Christ. That's really remarkable. We don't really have time to unpack that right now, but it's really remarkable statement there that his prayer, and this is the revealed will of God for you and me as those who belong to Jesus. In his word here, his will is that we would abound in love more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And one of the outcomes of that is that we'll be able to discern what's best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. We're all looking for the day when Jesus returns. We see him face to face, and all of our struggles and our battles and everything is done, and we're able to live the righteous life that we desire to live. But I would just point out here, this is his prayer. The Spirit reveals in here, in this word, may your love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you now may be able to discern what is best and be able to walk in purity and blamelessness until the day of Christ Jesus. He describes this here. He says that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. We bless you, moms, with that. That you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness as you look around at the generations that come up before you. May your love abound. May you have an abounding love more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, this is an invitation to know God, as I said. in a very, very special and wonderful way. God's word here says that you are designed to be a person who is abounding in love. You are designed to be a person who is abounding in love. Now, why is that so special? Why am I making a big deal out of that? It's wonderful. It sounds nice. But here's why that's so special. It's because this is a precious mark of the very image of God. God stamped you with his image. He created you in his image. And his design for you is to be abounding in love because that's who he is. He stamped you with his own image, and this is why he is inviting us into a very, very special and wonderful way of knowing him, of walking out the image that he stamped on us. Now, let me show you the first place where we hear that, where we learn that this is who God is. It's back in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. You can turn there with me if you'd like, but let me just give you the background quickly. In Exodus 33, we find Moses in the tent of meeting. By the way, if you study a little bit about the tent of meeting, it's a wonderful picture of what's to come in the prayer life for those who us who will later receive the Holy Spirit. The tent of meeting is a great type of the prayer life that we're invited into. Well, Moses is there in the tent of meeting, and he has a request that he asks of the Lord. It's so right on. In Exodus 33:13, he says this, "If you're pleased with me, here's my request. Teach me your ways. Teach me your ways that I may know you." He says, "I want to continue to find favor with you." But his request is that you, God, will you teach me your ways so that I will know you? God responds, "Well, my presence will go with you." And Moses says, wait, was that ever in question? Were you ever thinking of not going with us? Because if you're not going with us, we're not going. Don't send us anywhere without your presence. And the Lord says, no, I will go. And then Moses responds, well, then show me your glory. His request was, teach me your ways so I will know you. And they have this exchange, and he says, I will go. I promise I will go with you. Moses says, show me your glory. And you perhaps remember this encounter where the Lord responds, and he says, yeah, I will show you my glory. I will cause all my goodness. Isn't that fascinating? Show me your glory. Okay, here's all my goodness. That's pretty revealing right there. I'm gonna cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. But he says, but you need to know, Moses, no one can see my face and live. You can't handle, you're not equipped to see my face, but I'll let you see me as I pass by. You'll see me as I walk away from you. And so what he does is he says, Moses, there's a place up here on the mountain where you can stand on this rock near me. And he said, I will set you there. So I don't know. I have this picture of God kind of picking Moses up, you know, just kind of tweezed him by the head, and he puts him up, and he puts him on this rock. And there's the crack that's there in the rock, right? And he puts him in there, and it's man-sized space. But what's just so impressive to me is the scale of what's happening here when God says, you can't see my face, but as I put you in that place, I'm going to cover you up with my hand. So there he is in that little spot, and he covers him up with his hand, and he says, and as I walk past you, I'm going to keep you covered for your own safety, and I'm going to proclaim my name to you, I'm going to tell you who I am, and then I'll take my hand off, and you can see me as I walk away. So that's what happens. And in Exodus 34, verse 5, we get to hear how God reveals himself. What is the name that he gives? The Lord came down in the cloud, stood there with him, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, here it is, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. And with that, he lifts his hand off of that little place where Moses was, and he walks on, and Moses sees the departing goodness, the glory of God, and he does what he had the right response. With that, verse 8, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. So the Lord, who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, he speaks his name to Moses and he reveals that this is who I am because I am abounding in love. I am absolutely overflowing, abounding and producing. I am abounding in love. And it's not that love is separate from him. It's who he is. God is love. He's abounding in himself and portraying and displaying and revealing himself. And in faithfulness, he told Moses, he maintains his love to thousands. Elsewhere we see to thousands of generations, forgiving wickedness and rebellious and sin. And we read here that he doesn't overlook guilt. He doesn't pretend that guilt isn't there, but he sees it and he spots it and he sees it stay with generation upon generation. But the promise here is that yet somehow, some way, I will forgive it. And of course, that's a foreshadowing of what Jesus will come to do, to make it possible that guilt will no longer stay with generation upon generation, but it will be broken off and separated from man, laid on Jesus, taken to the grave, and he's raised in power and glory, and we live guilt-free and forgiven in him. That's where this is going. But here God is revealing his own heart, and he's saying, this is what I'm like, right? This is what drives me. Moses bowed to the ground at once, and he worshiped, and I want you to really pay attention to his response now. He says, if I could paraphrase, wow, that's who you are? Well, then let us be yours. His response is, in light of who you are, abounding in love, gracious, compassionate, full of mercy, in light of who you are, these people have got to be yours. Make us your inheritance. And the reason why I want to point that out to you is because he comes to God in the tent of meeting, like on behalf of the people, okay? In fact, all the people are out there watching the outside of the tent of meeting. And Moses is in there and he's talking to God on their behalf and he's there and it's almost like he has all the people of Israel behind him. And they're stiff-necked and they're rebellious and they're a total pain to deal with and they're giving him a ton of trouble. And he comes into the tent of meeting to talk with God about this and it's almost like, you know, God, you see these people? I mean, they're just a pain in the neck. You know, I mean, it's just ridiculous. And he comes and he kind of lays these problems here. But what happens is somewhere in that encounter, he says, Lord, you know, just teach me your ways. Because my ways, that's not going to happen. This is not going to work. Teach me your ways so that I may know you. And you know what? God, he answers that prayer and he takes Moses from being kind of there on behalf of the people. Now he takes Moses and he turns him around. And he says, why don't you stand with me? And let me give you my heart for them. And now he's in a totally different position where he is now looking at the people who are still stiff-necked and rebellious and difficult to deal with, but now he's looking at them sharing God's heart for them. What's happening is God is giving him a deeper knowledge and insight into how he sees those people. And he gives them his heart. He gives Moses his heart. And Moses' response is, they've got to see you. God, let them be yours. Here I just use me so that they will stay your people. I want you to take us as your inheritance. Because you're that good, they must be yours. You love them so much, they must know it. They must be yours. Later we see that after this encounter, Moses returns to his people and his face is radiant with knowledge and depth of insight, that God is abounding and overwhelming and compassionate and gracious in his radioactive love. His face is just radiant, so radiant. God's put his own heart there in Moses for the people, and his face is so radiant, he actually has to cover his face with that veil, right? Because remember God said, you can't see my face and live, but now God's put his heart in Moses' heart for the people, and the face of God is shining towards the people such that it still has to be veiled as his face is radiant and Moses is abounding in love. Now, let me take you into another place by contrast. I want to remind you of a place where God's teaching someone else the same thing, but this person has knowledge about God, this same knowledge about God, but he does not have God's heart. It's in the book of Jonah. Turn there with me if you would. It's a little bit hard to find because it's so tiny. So you find Joel, Amos, Obadiah, then Jonah's right there. It probably didn't help because all those are little too, but the book of Jonah on the surface appears to be this sensational story about a man who runs from God He's swallowed by a fish. He survives 3 days in said fish. Fish vomits him up, and he says, okay, I guess I'll obey. But really, what's most sensational to me about the book of Jonah is that Jonah's story is really about, it's about revealing the heart of God, both for all the people and to Jonah himself. Let's just review that story real quick together. If you're there with me in Jonah chapter 1, we'll just touch on a few kind of highlights here. In Jonah 1:1, the Lord gives Jonah a word. By the way, you'll notice all the way through here, it's always the Lord giving, the Lord providing. God's the one acting in the entire encounter. The Lord gives Jonah a word, and he says, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, no way. Why? Because Nineveh, kind of the crown jewel city of this Assyrian empire, brutal people. They are the world's worst actors, according to the people of God. And in fact, some of Jonah's contemporaries, other prophets, when they were calling out to the people, they would say, you need to turn to the Lord. You need to repent. You need to obey, because those people right there are so wicked and brutal and nasty, and God's going to use them to exact judgment on you. I mean, the level of both fear and hatred and contempt that they had for this whole empire epitomized in the Ninevites is hard to overstate. So Jonah says, no way. I mean, of course, the message that he was supposed to give, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Actually, the text doesn't say preach against it. The original doesn't say preach against it. It just says show them their wickedness, basically, which is a testimony against them still. So I'm not saying it's inaccurate. But God says, I want you to let them know that I see who they are and what they're like. Jonah says, no, I'm not going. He goes to Joppa, catches a boat, flees to Tarshish. Then, verse 4, the Lord sends a great wind on the sea. Violent storm threatens to break the ship up. All of the guys on the boat are freaking out, and each of them, from wherever they just come from, different places, are all praying to their own gods. You know, let's just send up kind of a blanket, whatever we can, to whoever. They find Jonah sleeping in the bottom of the boat. Jonah, how could you possibly be sleeping? You probably have a god. Why don't you pray to your god while we pray to our god? And then they ask these very probing questions. They start saying, like, where are you from anyways? Whose are you? What do you do? And eventually Jonah's kind of forced to say, well, actually, guys, the god that I worship is the one who made this sea and the world and everything in it. And they're like, well, this is definitely your fault then. And he says, yes, it's pretty much my fault. What you should do is throw me overboard. And they say, well, no, we can't do that. We can't throw you overboard, because if your God is the one who made all of this and this is happening, we throw you overboard, he's going to be really upset with us, and then we're even in more trouble. I mean, get that. They fear him immediately, and they say, okay, well, so we can't throw you overboard. So they start to try to make it back to shore. They can't make it, and so what do? They repent. They repent before they throw him overboard. They say, God, we're so sorry we have to do this. We know that he worships you and everything, but just please don't hold it against us. We don't know what else to do. And so Jonah has said nothing, but this is who my God is. And they're already repenting on the boat, saying, God, we're so sorry. Off you go. They throw Jonah overboard. He's swallowed by the fish. Well, in fact, chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord provided a great fish. He's in there 3 days, three nights. And chapter 2, Jonah's freaking out in wonder and amazement that he's there, that he's thinking, that he's praying, that he's alive. And it's a wonderful chapter as he just worships God for sparing his life. In chapter 3, verse 1, the fish has spit Jonah back up on the shore, and the Lord gives Jonah another word, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, okay, I'll tell them. I mean, at least I'm supposed to tell them that you're going to kill them and destroy them, and so there is that silver lining. So he decides that he'll tell them. Now, the commentary here in Jonah about Nineveh is significant and just fascinating to me. Nineveh is a really big, important city, chapter 3 tells us. A minimum of 3 days required to visit. So Jonah gets ready for his visit of a minimum of 3 days. He's preparing probably in his mind what he needs to say and how he needs to say it. He's thinking about all the people he'll have to encounter to make sure that this word makes its way through the city, that he's, you know, checked the box and done what he's supposed to do fully and completely, so he doesn't have to get swallowed by something on the way home. And so he prepares for his three-day visit. And on the first day, verse 4, poor guy, he just barely gets started. He says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be toast. He only got out 8 words. 8 words, and 100% of the city repents. Jonah could be the greatest evangelist of all time. He told people to throw him overboard, and they repented, and then they threw him overboard. He came to preach condemnation, and he only got 8 words out, and the whole 100%. I mean, no one's ever, I don't know if that's ever happened elsewhere. Verse 5 is just like the crown jewel of this. The Ninevites believed God. That's what happened. 8 words, and the Ninevites believed God. And they repented. Just sidebar, what does their repentance look like? They declared a fast. All of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. It wasn't that they were being told to do this, and they did it. They just did it, and eventually the news reaches the king, and the king joins. He gets off his throne. He gets in the dust, and he says, everyone, let's ask the Lord to forgive us. Maybe he will. Jonah could be the greatest evangelist of all time, but I'm not sure if he gets that or not, because the results were great, but he was ticked. He was really mad. So chapter 4, he was greatly displeased, became angry, prayed to the Lord. Oh, I knew this was going to happen. This is why I didn't want to go. Because I know you, God. I know what you're like. This is why I never wanted to leave my place. I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. I don't want you to relent from sending calamity. I want you to send calamity. But God is abounding in love. And Jonah knew that, but he did not share God's heart in it. You see, God so graciously deals with him now. As Jonah now sits on the outside of the city, begins to pout. Chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord provides a vine. Verse 7, the Lord provides a worm that eats the vines. Now a shade's gone. Verse 8, the Lord provides an east wind, a scorching sun. So now he gets sunburned. Jonah gets even more angry. Chapter 4, verse 9, God asks Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? Do you have a right to be angry? It's the second time God had asked him that. What is your deal, Jonah? Do you have a right to be angry? It's an important question for us. I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. The implication, I tended to it. I made it grow. I made that. It sprang up. It died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And the book of Jonah's closed. God, who is abounding in love, loves each and every one of those people in Nineveh. He knows their names. He knows their families. He knows their thoughts, their purposes, their souls, and he longs for them to know him. He knows why he made them. And even though they were like the worst of the worst in the eyes of God's people, God knew them and he loved them and he made them in his image. He's passionate about them. In our time too, the world is a tough and a broken place. Relationships get tense and difficult. Oftentimes, relationships with the people who are closest to us are the ones that maybe hurt the most or the impact lasts the longest. And we hold on to things for a very, very long time. And we gain the resentful face of Jonah in the process because we think we have a right to hold something against someone. I know it's true when I say, is there anyone in here who's a mother or who has ever at any one time had a mother? Well, that's a funny joke and everything, but you know, there's a lot of tenderness there for a lot of us. There's a lot of difficulty there. Because there's brokenness in people and there's brokenness in relationships, and we start to hold things against one another, and we say with Jonah, I do have a right to be angry. I do. And maybe we get irritated with our husbands or with our mothers or with our children or with God for what's going on or what hasn't happened or whatever the case may be. I do have a right to be angry, we feel. I don't know, and you could be saying, look, Dan, you don't know what I'm, and you're right, I don't. I know that broken people do some pretty mean things sometimes and say some mean things, and I also know that none of us are immune from that either. We probably, a lot of us, view some other people around us as being foolish or worthless or beneath us, for the way that they look or the way they talk or their political beliefs or their place in the world or what they think about our country or what we think about, whatever. I mean, we tend to have attitudes towards people like that. Meanwhile, people can be thoughtless and careless at times, sometimes downright cruel and hateful, brutal. We see that. Maybe some have experienced that. But let's face it, if we're honest, what angered Jonah definitely astonishes us too, at the very least. God is abounding in love. We sang this morning in the first service, to God be the glory, that phrase in there. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And that's because God is abounding in love. And he loves all he has made, even those that we do not understand why they do what they do, why they say what they say, why they did what they did, why they won't get their act together, whatever the case may be, whatever our litany could be that we hold. Well, he made them, and he loves them. And we could, with Moses, we could say, all right, teach me your ways then, because my ways are not working here. My heart cannot let that go. Your heart is abounding in love. Please give me your heart. Please give me your heart. Teach me your ways so that I may know you. I want to know you. I want to have your depth of insight. I want to have your heart in my life, looking at them the way you see them. I want my face to be radiant with abounding love towards them the way your face is. We could ask him, and he'll do it, because he's designed you to abound in love. Jonah had a major problem with the Ninevites. He thought that he had a good reason to hold on to his anger and his bitterness and his contempt against them. What's fascinating is he didn't hear the words out of his own mouth back in chapter 3, verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. God was inviting Jonah to know him in an incredibly special way, and that is to share his heart for people he made. To share his heart abounding in love. Moses went for it, and his face was radiant. Jonah held on to his offense, and his face was resentful. So I just wanted to ask you this morning, what idol could be more worthless to hold on to than the idols of anger or bitterness, unforgiveness, disappointment, false identity, envy, jealousy, resentment? Could you think of any idol more worthless to hold on to than those? I don't mention any of those to criticize you or to condemn you or to point a finger at all. God's not angry with you about those things. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in love towards you even as you may hold on and struggle with those things. I'm simply asking you, is there any such thing in the attitude of your heart or in your relationships that you might be holding? And if so, I just say, with all gentleness and firmness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, let go. Because those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And the grace that God has for you in you having your heart for people around you, not just the people you have a hard time with, but the people in this room, the people that you'll be at the restaurant with later, the people at the store, your neighbors or whatever. Imagine what life is like when you see people the way God sees them. And that is a profound and meaningful and special and wonderful grace that he has for every one of us. It is one of the most spectacular ways that we can know God is to have his heart for people. But we forfeit the grace that could be ours if we hold on to worthless idols. I want you to be free. So I join Paul. We speak this over one another this morning. My prayer is that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight from the Lord, so that you may be able to sort through all of that, to discern what's best, and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. You are designed to live out the image of God in you. You're designed to be his daughter, his son, abounding in love. And God's intent for you is to have a radiant face with his heart, from knowing his heart in you towards people, to have a radiant face. And I just want to encourage you today, whether it's in your ministry as a mother or as a brother in the Lord or whatever your case may be, if you will abide in his love and let go of anything that you would consider holding against someone else, if you abide in his love, you will abound in his love. And you'll share the heart of God. And it's a wonderful grace that I pray upon you all. Let me pray with you now.